We sang some songs this morning, and when you're putting together a service, you try to pick songs that are in some way, shape, or form connected to our service. And we sang a song where we talked about God of grace and God of glory. We sang a song that says, I stand amazed. We sang a song about the Lord, the Almighty. Understanding who Jesus is an integral part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. There was a trend in the 80s, 70s, 80s, right about then, when just to draw more people to come to church, they sort of pushed the idea, particularly in the youth ministries, that Jesus is my pal. Jesus is your buddy. And he's just, you can hang out with Jesus and all that. And I kind of understand intellectually where they were going with that, make Jesus more accessible and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus is not my pal. Jesus is not my buddy. Jesus is not a guy I hang out with. Jesus is the incarnate Son of the living God, the God who created the universe. And while we are to have a personal relationship with him, we still always need to keep in mind who he is. And in our passage today, that's what we're going to be talking about. So if you have your Bible, or if you don't, grab one and turn to chapter 9 of Mark. That's where we're going to be delving into, and we're going to be talking about the transfiguration. In Mark's account, he's going to recount how it happened, and our text is going to tell us about a star witness who shows up in this story to ratify the answer to the greatest of all questions. He came to answer the question that was on everyone's lip, who is Jesus? But before we delve into the Word of God, we always pray. So join me. Heavenly Father, we come to your Word with awe and respect, with a desire to know your thoughts and desire to know what you would have us learn. Father, as we read the very breathed out words of your wonderful, glorious self, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the message revealed. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So if you're in Mark chapter 9, it's a lot of text, so I didn't put it on the slide, but let me read it, and you can read along with me if you have your text. Leave it right there. In Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after he has come to power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come, first to restore all things. And how was it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. May the Lord bless the reading of the word. So what's going on here? It's a magnificent event. And we know the crux of the story. They go up on the mountain, they see Jesus in a certain way. But there's an awful lot of stuff going on here. Sometimes it's useful to kind of back up. Because we need to find out who the star witness is who answers this question. It's none other than God the Father himself. He answers the question, who is Jesus? By revealing Jesus is glory to the disciples, at least Peter, James, and John. And by saying, this is my beloved son, and listen to him. Jesus is God's son, and we need to listen to him. This is the story of the transfiguration. It refers to the remarkable transformation that once took place in the appearance of Jesus. So sometimes it's useful to step back before we go forward. And so we're going to look at some stuff that happened at the end of chapter 8. So let's begin by going back to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. First of all, we read this. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? This is happening just before today's event. Who do people say that I am? The answer was kind of interesting. Well, some people say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So you see, this issue was going around. People were wondering who this Jesus was. You remember, by the time we get to this area of Scripture, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's healed the blind man. He's healed the mute man. He's fed the 4,000. Miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And you remember, prior to this, the Pharisees, after all of that, they're saying, like, give us a sign to tell us who you are. Now, Jesus could have said, I've been giving you signs. But he just says, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Noah, Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the fish, referring ahead to his death, burial, and resurrection. So this was a hot topic, and it was going around. Who is this Jesus? Well, Peter, in his humanity, Jesus asked them, well, who do you guys say that I am? And Peter simply says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 16, verse 16, Peter's version there, he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's a side note here. In every case, it says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And the reason that's important is that you understand that Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. It's a designation. Christos. Christos. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one who is to come according to all prophecy. Now, there's a little bit of a misunderstanding by the time of Jesus' day, because in the way the Jewish thinking was at the time, Messiah, they read into the Old Testament that Messiah was going to come and restore all things. They took that to mean that Messiah was going to come, the anointed one of God was going to come and restore the kingdom of Israel. And then took that one step further and said, well, he's going to kick the Romans out and reestablish the kingship of Israel. So they were kind of operating from that. Now remember, Jesus has already told them flat out that the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified by Gentiles. He's going to be buried in a tomb. He's going to rise again on the third day. Almost in exactly those words. No ambiguity whatsoever. So that's happened already. He's already said that. So this whole discussion about who do you say that I am? The best that Peter can come up with is, well, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And as we'll learn, as we move forward in Scripture, we'll learn that they still didn't quite get it. You are the Christ. You are the anointed of God. But see, God has answered the question. Who is this Jesus? While it might have been burning on everyone's lips, and now we've seen human response from Peter. And now in chapter 9, we're going to see a divine response. And it would appear that the transfiguration took place because God the Father wanted to step in and definitively answer this question once and for all. Who is Jesus? So as we look at the transfiguration event, there's basically three significant things that occur. First, Jesus' appearance is transformed. Then kind of an interesting side note, Moses and Elijah apparently show up. And then God the Father speaks. Now, if you remember, God the Father has spoken once before. When Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and a voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God has spoken on this matter before. But here, all of these were part of the Father's response to the question, who is Jesus? So let's look at the first significant event, the actual transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. Now, most likely, this was Mount Hermon, which is in the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a, I don't know if you would call it a mountain. There's not a lot of high mountains in Israel, but Mount Hermon is about 2,800 feet above sea level, and it's near Caesarea Philippi. So as we go back to our text today, what do we see? And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after he has come with power." Let's pause there for a minute. This has caused a lot of confusion with people. He's speaking to the disciples at this point, and he says, some of you are standing here are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Are they going to live forever? What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of different interpretations. Some people say that, well, they're talking about when Jesus rises from the dead, or they're talking about when Jesus' second coming. But none of those really fit, because some of these folks do not live until Jesus comes back. So what does it mean? So most commentators, the conservative commentators anyway, look at this. They say, well, he's saying that some, notice the word some of you will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And very shortly after, they're going to see him transfigured in his glory. So most scholars think that that's actually what he's talking about. Some of these people standing here, now it's going to be Peter, James, and John, will not die before they see Jesus coming in his kingdom. So after 6 days, Jesus takes them up to the hill, Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up on the high mountain, and there he's transfigured. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could possibly clean them. So part of the Father's response to the question, who is Jesus, was to reveal Jesus in his full glory. In the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, the record is a little more detailed. It records that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Now, a similar incident occurred in the Old Testament, if you really think back on it. Moses comes down the mountain, having been in the presence of God, and his face shone so much, reflecting the glory of God, that he had to wear a veil. So let me read that passage to you, just to remind you. When Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, holding the Ten Commandments in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses and that his face was radiant, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. And when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. And interesting, in our transfiguration story, even though the guys speak up and they ask about building tents for everybody, it says because they didn't know what else to say, they were terrified. Standing in the presence of the Creator God of the universe in all of his glory would be terrifying. Or at least it should, at least initially. So we know that this idea, this change that took place over Jesus was shocking and amazing and awe-inspiring. But there was something else going on that day. The second significant event, Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus. Moses and Elijah, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Sometimes when we don't know what to say, we will try to figure out something to do and just to take some sort of an action. But that's not what God needed. He didn't need a tent. He didn't need a dwelling place. We see Moses and Elijah. And so what is the point of Moses and Elijah there? Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament covenant. Remember the sacrificial system. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Elijah was the great prophet of God. They represent the Old Testament covenants of God. So that they're with Jesus, talking with Jesus. And yet an interesting thing happens. The third thing that happens is the voice of God comes to them. And a cloud overshadows them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, look around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I think the representation here is, although Moses and Elijah were there to represent all of the prophecies that had led up to this time of Jesus' coming, now that Jesus is here, Moses and Elijah are now gone. The Old Testament covenant is now gone. And all that remains is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Who is Jesus? God the Father tells us that Jesus is his son. Jesus is revealed here as God the Son. More importantly, this term, listen to him. Listen to him. Many times in Scripture, you'll hear Jesus or one of the prophets say something like, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses is relating the law for the second time to the following generation of Israelites. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's something called the Shema, which Jews to this day repeat every day. And it begins with this phrase, hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. And if you look at the Hebrew, where you see the word hear, O Israel, the word hear has the same connotations as hear and obey. The best I can give you is if you have children or grandchildren and they're messing around and they're getting a little rambunctious, you would say to them something like, you know, stop doing that. Do you hear me? When you say to a child, do you hear me? You're not really asking them if they heard the words coming out of your mouth, are you? You hear me? You're saying hear and obey. Hear and obey. So when God says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. It has the effect in the original languages, obey him. Listen and obey him. Jesus will say later on in Scripture, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And the difficult part here about listen to him in the context of listen and obey him is this. That when you look into Scripture and you see the commands of Scripture, particularly the commands of Jesus on how we are to conduct ourselves, you cannot cherry pick which ones you will obey and which ones you won't obey. So when you read, love one another, well, that's good. I love other people. You got to remember it also says, love your enemies and pray for them. Now, what do you do? Well, I'm good with loving people. I'm not so good with loving my enemies. But we aren't given that option. Whatever it is that Jesus commands, you are to do that. You don't get to pick from a menu. When Jesus leaves the earth, he gives us the great commandment. He says, go into all the earth, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teach them to obey all that I've given you. Well, he gave them a lot, right? So how do you know all? I mean, that's a lot of stuff. Well, in Mark chapter 12, as we get to the end of this book, in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, somebody asked Jesus, well, which is the greatest commandment? Because even in Jesus' day, they're a little confused. In that day, the time of Jesus' ministry, the Jews had ratcheted up over 620 some odd laws that you had to follow to be righteous. So a scribe comes to Jesus and says, so Rabbi, what's the greatest of the commandments? Because even they knew they couldn't keep them all, so they wanted to get a priority list. So Jesus made it really simple. Now let me go back to the commandment. Teach them to obey all that I've given you. Now here in Mark 12, he says, there's only two. There's only two. God says, he's my son, listen to him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey. It's only two. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's one command, by the way. And the second is like the first. It's just you love other people as yourself. And in the Luke version of that statement, he adds, and all of the law and prophets are contained in these two. So go back to our story. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. It's not optional. You can't be a part-time Christian. You're either in or you're out. And this is God himself talking to them about this. Now, they got to come down off the mountain. After that, I mean, wow, what do? You come down off the mountain after seeing Jesus in his glory. Every once in a while, you may leave church thinking, wow, I was really inspirational, I hope. Maybe once or twice in 7 years. But my point being, there are times in your Christian walk where you come away and you're on that mountaintop high. That was wonderful. Maybe we had a particularly wonderful worship singing period, and you come away from church and you're really high. Well, you can imagine that Peter, James, and John had the ultimate high. They just saw Jesus in his glory. But now they got to come back down the hill. You see, you just can't ride the emotional high all the way into eternity. At some point, you have to stop. You have to reflect on what happened to you and then go into action. So now they got to come down the hill, and Jesus gives us some instruction. Honest, he does. There we go. And as they're coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So we'll pause right there. Remember, he's already told them death, burial, resurrection. They've just heard God himself say, this is my son, listen to him. So clearly they're not doing that. So Jesus is kind of telling them, you guys keep it on the down low until after I'm risen from the dead. Okay, so they go down the hill, and they ask him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah comes first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So they're trying to parse out why they saw Elijah up on the hill, and Jesus is saying, you know what? Elijah came already. And he's talking about, most commentaries say, he's really talking about what happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching in spirit and truth about the kingdom coming, about the coming of the Messiah. So he's telling these guys, look, it's time to get on with it. Those things promised in Scripture are taking place. You need to pay attention. You need to listen to me as we come down the mountains. It's time to get down to business. After the fact, as Jesus is talking to them on the way down the mountain, he's preparing them for their first task. They're going to be dealing with a demon-possessed boy. No time to slowly get back into the flow of things. The biblical pattern is that we go from encountering Jesus to ministry. God has never intended for anyone to stay on the mountaintop. It's interesting that God the Father did not say, listen to Jesus and Moses and Elijah. He simply directs us to listen to Jesus. And Jesus made some outstanding claims, did he not? For example, he said in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except by me. Now that's a tough one for people to say, well, there's many paths to God. I used to teach a class on comparative religions, and every major world religion, I don't know if you know this or not, but every major world religion holds Jesus up as one of the greatest moral teachers of all times. Islam says that Jesus is the greatest prophet who ever lived other than Muhammad. Every worldview reveres this Jesus. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So there's an old saw that says there's a couple of options here. He was either crazy out of his mind, which kind of doesn't fit with the greatest moral teacher who ever lived, or he really thought he was the Son of God, but he wasn't, which would mean he was kind of out of his mind, or he really was the Son of God. You have to choose. If you listen to Jesus, this is what he says about himself. So when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey, this is who he says he is, and this is what God says that he is. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. We don't have rules and regulations to keep in order to get to heaven. It's not a matter of being good. Rather, it is a matter of coming to the Father through Christ. If you look in your bulletin, there's this really cute diagram. It has all the different names of that you could ascribe to Jesus. But there's really only one question. Who do you say Jesus is? That, my friends, is the question that you need to ask. And then conduct your life according to the answer. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us enough to be patient with us as you tell us over and over and over again about your Son. Father, we pray that someone here today or someone listening to this recording will consider who is Jesus and act accordingly. Father, we pray that many more will come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.